we've all listened to someone play a musical instrument or sing a song, and they hit every note perfectly. It was totally executed. You could not criticize it, even if you had a ear for every note. But there was something missing. Their heart wasn't engaged with the music. The Psalms are meant to be sung. And we can sing them, hit every note, which I don't do. I miss some of those notes. But even if we were able to hit every note, there's more to singing and more to worship than just singing. Our heart needs to be attuned to God's heart. Otherwise, they're dissonance. And we've also all heard someone play an instrument or sing a song, and there's something more. That music is resonating in their soul and resonating out of their soul as they sing. We're to worship in spirit and in truth. And we don't want to give God the cold kiss of formalistic worship. All right, I went to church and I sang some hymns today. But did you do it to the Lord? Are you thinking about the song or are you thinking about the Lord? Were you singing about the Lord? Were you singing to the Lord? Were you singing about the Lord to others and you were singing to the Lord, to the Lord? That's what Psalm 23 is all about. It starts with He and it ends with you. He starts talking about the Lord to others and he starts singing to the Lord. And the man who wrote this, David, had a hard life in many ways. And if we don't interpret Psalm 23 by that hard life, we have no grasp of how to even interpret it properly. But that hard life is pictured here in poetry in a wonderful fashion. In another psalm, David said, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." And you think about, all right, 10 years as a caveman with people trying to cave you, kill you, that's pleasant places. It is with the Lord in the cave with you. A life that experiences the Lord is a good life, even if it's a hard life. A life that has plenty without the Lord is a shallow life. It's a life not worth living if you don't know the Lord, if you don't know the shepherd. And you can know Psalm 23 without knowing the shepherd. There were two preachers that preached on Psalm 23 at the same conference, and somebody said, "Which one did you like best?" He said, "Well, the first preacher knew Psalm 23, the second preacher knew the shepherd." But you know what? We need to know both. We need to know the shepherd as David knew the shepherd. We need to experience God. Not just read about him, not just talk about him. Experience it. As Psalm 23 describes it. But we also need to know Psalm 23 for ourselves, our own personal use, as we speak about the Lord to others and speak to the Lord in worship, but also to minister to other people. This is a place in Scripture that many people know, but always is good to pull out in the hospital or on the sick bed. And properly can address people. People know it, but it speaks fresh to their needs. In America, we use it for funerals a lot. But actually, that was rarely done before the Civil War. But it was done in the Civil War a lot because so many Americans died. More Americans died in the Civil War than all our wars put together. So we were killing each other. 500,000 men. And so Psalm 23 became a funeral psalm, really, as a result of the Civil War. But it's not that. It's a psalm about living, as well as a psalm for the dying. And we've been studying it, and we've been working through it. And we've been working through it maybe on a level that is to prepare us to minister to others. Not just so we understand it, but so we can answer questions that other people have as, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I don't know. I've read it all my life, but I'm not sure about that one. I'll get back with you. No, the person's dying. They need an answer. So this is a place in Scripture that it's worthy of our time to go through in a rather thorough fashion, because it's something we want to be very familiar with, so that God can use it in our hands to minister to others. I have a wonderful book on Psalm 23 that Mike Farmer just got for me for interlibrary loan. Kenneth Bailey, published in 2014. So it's got rather scholarly work on Psalm 23, wonderfully done. And I noticed in his book, he opens his book on Psalm 23 with two quotes from books I have in my library, Philip Schaff's Church History and Richard Trench in his book on the parables. And he actually has a third one in there, but I'm not going to quote that one. But in both of those quotes, it describes how the early church, and I'm talking about the pre-400 AD church, pre-Catholic church, loved and used Psalm 23 and the pictures of the shepherd. It was dominant in their minds. That's the church that was persecuted. That's the church that was thrown to the lions. That's the church that suffered. That's the church that had to worship in the catacombs, and because it was illegal for them to meet. And they suffered for the Lord. And that whole idea of the shepherd is very precious to them. And it showed in their art. It showed in their music. Let me read what Philip Schaff said, church historian Philip Schaff. Now, Ken Bailey's writing in 2014, but he's quoting two guys in the 1850s that were writing about church history. Philip Schaff, famous Presbyterian church scholar of the early church. Their most characteristic symbols and pictures are the Good Shepherd, the fish, and the vine. These symbols almost wholly disappear after the 4th century. But to the mind of early Christians, they vividly expressed in childlike simplicity what is essential to Christians of all creeds, the idea of Christ and his salvation as the only comfort in life and death. The shepherd, whether from the Sabine or the Galilean hills, suggested the recovery of lost sheep, the tender care and protection, the green pasture and fresh fountain, the sacrifice of life, in a word, the whole picture of a Savior. And then Richard Trench, I believe he's Anglican. I have his book on the parables. And he wrote, "No image does the early church seem to have dwelt with greater delight than this as Christ the Good Shepherd and bringing home his lost sheep. Proofs of this are the very many gems, seals, fragments of glass, other early Christian relics which have reached us, on which Christ is thus portrayed as bringing back a lost sheep to the fold upon his shoulders. From a passing allusion in Tertullian, we learn it was in his time painted on the chalice of Holy Communion. Christ appears in the same character of the Good Shepherd in bas reliefs in sarcophagi, and paintings in the catacombs, one of which last is believed to be as early as the 3rd century. And it's observable that this representation always occupies the place of honor, the center vault of the tomb." So the early Christians decorated their tombs with this picture. And the early Christians understood this is extremely important to bring comfort in death and encouragement in life. And their art showed it. And I believe that the same can be true for you and me today. It should be. This is a great picture we should have in our mind. What comfort, encouragement, embracing pictures are here. Now, this is our third message on Psalm 23. Some of you haven't been here, but we've outlined the psalm under three headings. and review that for you and read the psalm as I review our outline as we move through the psalm and the pastoral care that God gives his own. Number one, the Lord's pastoral care and our provisions. That's verses 1 to 2. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. And that's all sheep want. They don't want any more than grass and still waters, right? They don't need anything else. That's wonderful for them. It's poetry, but it's projecting that God lovingly, carefully, diligently provides for your needs and mine. The second, verses 3 and 4, is the Lord's pastoral care and our protection. And that is, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake, which means he does what? He protects me from myself. I go off. We like sheep go our own way. We turn everyone to our own way. And he brings us back. So we need protection from ourself. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake, because apart from his leading, I'd go somewhere else. I'd do something different. And then I need protection from others. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So provision is in verses 1 to 2, the provision of grass and the provision of water, provision of quietness and restfulness, protection from myself, protection from others, and then the Lord's pastoral care and our prosperity. That's verses 5 and 6. The Lord's pastoral care in our prosperity. There are people who believe that if you want to live a lean life, just get God in your life. If I get saved, if I become a Christian, then I'm not going to have any fun from then on. God's going to take all the joy out of life. God's going to pop all my balloons. God's going to make life miserable. And that's what they believe. It's a satanic lie. It's a lie the flesh tells us. It's a lie that Satan tells us. It's a lie the world tells us. The good life that Jesus spoke about in John 10 is pictured in verses 5 and 6. Jesus said, I've come to give them life and give it abundantly. He didn't come, but I didn't say, I'm come to squeeze all the joy out of life. I'm come to make life miserable. It's not God's presence that makes life miserable. It's his absence. It's not having a shepherd. It's not having a shepherd. It's being on your own, doing your own thing. The very thing Satan tells you is the best way to live. The very thing your fallen heart tells you is the best way to live. It's not being with the shepherd. It's being away from the shepherd that brings misery. And the problem is you don't know it till it's too late. But verse 5 and 6, it's the Lord's pastoral care and our prosperity. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's prosperity in this life. The last phrase, I believe, is prosperity in the next life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, if God can't give me prosperity in this life, why should I trust him to give prosperity in the next life? And if God can't give me prosperity in the next life, what is the point of prosperity in this life? So these two are very much interconnected. And that's why Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine at a wedding, prosperity in this life, and raising the dead was his last miracle to show that he can take care of the prosperity in the next life. Now this last section is a little difficult, and I want you to bear with me because I'll probably be doing more teaching than preaching this morning. But if you learn this, it will help you minister to others with this psalm and hopefully use it to yourself with better, in a better way. There's some things we have to think about. The first difficulty I'm not going to deal with this morning, but if you read the commentaries and you read the scholars, it's dealt with a lot. They argue about this and think about this. Does Psalm 23 continue the picture of the shepherd and the sheep throughout the whole psalm, or does the metaphor change in verses 5 and 6 to God is the host and we're the guests? I don't think that's that important a question, but it's one that kind of questions scholars make. And basically, most scholars believe there's two metaphors, not one, and yet there's arguments on the other side. But I'm not even going to deal with that because I don't think that's that important. The second question is a little more important, and we're going to spend some time on that. What are we talking about in the last two verses of the psalm? What are the last two verses talking about? And how should we look at these two last two verses? And basically, there are three options, two of which are viable and one of which is not. I believe what I'm going to call option A and option C are viable. Option B is not viable, although we just sang it in our hymn in one sense. Your theology shouldn't come from hymn books, but at the same time, the hymn's not that far off, because I believe there's a table in heaven as well as a table on earth. Okay, here's option A. Verses 5 and 6 are speaking totally about this life and not the next life. That's option A. But verses 5 and 6 are speaking totally about this life and not the next life. That may shock you. That may surprise you. You may have never thought about it that way. But that is an option, and that's an option many people believe. And they're not all liberal who believe that. And there's reasons why they take that, and I'll discuss that a little bit. Option B is verses 5 and 6 are speaking totally of the next life and not about this life. I don't believe that's likely. Although poetically you can transpose it as the hymn did. Option C is verses 5 and 6 are speaking first about this life and then climactically about the next life. Okay, you got the options, A, B, and C. It's the third option that makes the best sense to me, although I grant the possibility of the first option. The first option says that Psalm 23, these last two verses, is totally about this life, and there's conservatives that believe this. Alexander McLaren is a conservative, and he said, the hope is here confined to this earthly present life, but the Christian reading of the psalm can scarcely fail to transfer the words to the Father's house. That's basically the scholar Perrone's position, and McLaren adopted that. But basically, the psalm is about this life and only about this life. But you can transpose it with John 14 to the Father's house as a Christian. A Jewish commentary on this basically has this idea: God will extend his life and the enjoyment of his favor will be prolonged in the house of the Lord. That's one option. It's all about this life. I'm going to talk about that a little more in just a moment. Second option is totally about the next life. That won't work for a couple of reasons. Number one, enemies, right? Not likely we're going to worry about enemies. But really, you could actually make it work because our enemies will be watching our bliss in the next life. So that possible objection can be overcome because of verses like Luke 13, 28 to 30, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and the prophets, and you yourselves cast out. So the lost are going to see what they miss. And part of the weeping and gnashing of teeth is they didn't get this. Now, they don't want it with God, but they'd like to have it without God. They don't get it. Even the rich man in hell sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom and hears, now he is comforted and you're tormented. So it's possible to look at this. The word enemies doesn't obliterate the second option as being viable, but the word with the phrase, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, probably does. because goodness and mercy are personified as God's servants to make good come out of my evil and clean up my messes by my own sin. So God's goodness and mercy pursue me and take care of all the bad people do to me. God turns to good, and all the bad I do, God gives me mercy for. And that's King David, and that's us. But I don't think that phrase is appropriate for the next life, so option two to me is not viable there. I do agree that there will be a table in the next life, that the hymn writer says, we will eat in heaven, and so that's not totally out of whack there. Option three. Option three is the one that I believe is the best for the text, that it refers to this life and in verses 5 and 6a, and it refers to the next life in 6b. And so verses 5 and verse 6a is our prosperity in this life, and 6b, I believe, is our prosperity in the next life. You'll notice there's two different phrases used there. It even comes out in English. So, and that, I believe, is the abundant life Jesus promises in John 10:10. So let's look at the first thought, the Lord's pastoral care and our prosperity in this life. This prosperity is a qualified prosperity. We still have enemies that want to harm us and hate us, but are not allowed to do so by our host, or if you will, by our shepherd. And we still fail God and ourselves, but goodness and mercy follow us and clean up our messes. So let's just think about this and think about this host metaphor. In the ancient world, you were responsible to protect anyone who came into your home, especially if they ate with you. By eating with them, they are under your protection like your family's under your protection. Classic example, Lot. Now the Lord is our host here. And he is our protector as well as our benefactor. But it's a qualified prosperity because although lavishly provided for by the Lord, our cup runs over, and that's symbolic for everything else on the table. Everything's running over. More than enough meat, more than enough beans, more than enough everything. Our cup runs over. The table's prepared for us. It doesn't refer to knives and forks because they didn't have them then. It's not setting the table. I'm preparing the table means I'm putting this out. They didn't eat with utensils. You know, you ever think about that? We tend to think everybody always did things the way we did. And we were in that reconstructed pilgrim village, and I think I asked about the pilgrims. I can't remember which utensil it was. Why isn't there a spoon here or a fork? I think it was a fork. And they said, but they didn't have them. Then I asked, where's the bathroom? Well, they didn't have them. I stopped asking questions then. But sometimes we tend to think people always do what we do. Well, my roommate who was engaged to a Chinese girl, she started cooking for us, and that's when I started loving Chinese food. But she would not let us in seminary, this is back in seminary 40-some years ago, she would not let us bring silverware to the table. We had to eat with chopsticks. That's when I learned to eat with chopsticks. I had to if I wanted to eat. It was just, that boat, it's wrong, you don't do that. And she said, you Americans bring weapons to the table. That's how she put it. So you had to use chopsticks. It was totally undignified to bring forks and knives to the table. So I learned to eat with chopsticks. So when you prepare the food, it means putting the food on the table. The food's on the table. And you would eat with pieces of flat bread, clean bread for every, a new piece of bread for every dip into the food. You didn't chop off your bread and then dip it into the food and make everybody you clean piece of bread and into the food. So the table means a prepared the meal, much like Proverbs 9, where Lady Wisdom of Jesus Christ prepares a feast and a party. Young people need to know where the real party is. It's not in the far country. It's in the Father's house. It's not by Lady Folly. It's Lady Wisdom. Sin's not where the real party is. I had to learn that the hard way. I always thought the party was in Lady Folly's house. I had to learn where the real party was as a young person. But here, the preparing of the table is the Lord is our host, but it's qualified prosperity, although lavishly provided for by the Lord. Our cup runs over, our table's prepared for us. The enemies are watching with great frustration. There's still that threat. By the way, if you look at King David's life, God prepared a table for him many times. When his enemies... How about the high priest gave him food from the altar and Goliath's sword? How about when Abigail brought 100 loaves of bread, 6 jugs of wine, 5 sheep, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 of figs? That's pretty good. And God providentially used her to provide for David and his men. Her husband was Nabal, the fool. He didn't help David, but the wife did. A lot of women have to be married fools, right? And it's just the way it is in life. But she was not better than her husband. How about in Absalom's rebellion in 2 Samuel 17? And David runs off his throne. He's an old man. He's running out in the woods and escaping for his life. And a guy by the name of Shobai shows up with beds. That's not wooden beds, but obviously. Beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese. And David's eating in the presence of his enemies. First day out, God provided. First night. And then Zibai shows up with 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, some wine. God knows how to provide for us in the presence of our enemies. David wanted, one time he was fighting the Philistines. He said, oh, if I could just have a drink from the well at Bethlehem. 3 of his men broke through the line. The enemy was at Bethlehem. Fought their way through, got a drink of water, brought it back to him. God provided. Now, he didn't drink it. He poured it out, but God provided it. And behind those individuals is the provision of the Lord for them and the protection of the Lord and the prosperity from the Lord. You understand what I'm saying? God uses people. We're his hands and feet to help others. And sometimes we're the one in need. Sometimes they're the ones in need. And when God provides it through them, we should take it. It's much easier to be the giver than the taker, but we should be the taker. It's from the Lord. It's from the Lord. And we shouldn't say, oh, so-and-so gave me the gift. Well, thank God, thank them, but also thank the Lord to put it in their heart to do it. So,
let them get the blessing.
Let them get the blessing, that's right. So very important. And the Lord spread a table in the wilderness for 2 million people. In Psalm 78:19, can the Lord furnish a table in the wilderness? Yeah, he can smite the rock. And a river of water comes out. He can rain manna down for 40 years. God can do that. But even when God does that, you're still in the wilderness, if you're the 2 million Jews, or you're still got enemies like you're David. So it's a qualified prosperity because enemies are present. There's a certain amount of danger. Remember, David's eating at Saul's table, and he's eating pretty good at Saul's table, but Saul's throwing spears at him all the time. He's eating in the presence of his enemy. Not all the time, but every once in a while a spear would come your way. But God provided. And Tim Keller, who was a shepherd and wrote that wonderful book on Psalm 23, said of David, he spoke with a strong sense of pride, devotion, and admiration. It was as though he lived and boasted aloud. Look at who my shepherd is. Not Tim Keller, Philip Keller. I wrote the wrong name down. Philip Keller, you're right, Larry. Tim Keller's a New York pastor. Phil Keller, probably with the Lord now, I think. Now, this is David's voice of experience, voice of confidence, and voice of faith. And I have to say, as I look back on my life of being a Christian for over 50 years, God does protect, God does provide, and God does in a way that we prosper. Not that we have, you know, we're not living the lifestyle of the rich and famous, but we have what we need when we need it. You know, possessions can be a burden if you got more than you need. If you, young people, when they go on vacation, they normally take a great big suitcase and they pack twice as much as they need, and then they got to drag it around the whole vacation. You can tell an experienced traveler by the size of their suitcase. Now, I know if you're going over across the ocean, you're taking a bunch of stuff because you're going to be gone a long time. That's different. But I'm talking about, you know, I'm going to Myrtle Beach for a week and I got to have five suitcases worth of stuff. No, take less stuff, wash your clothes, right? Because more is not better when you got to pull it out of the suit, of the thing. God's prosperity is a qualified prosperity in this life. He gives us what we need as we need it. It's called, give us this day our daily bread. You know when I learned this as a young Christian? I learned it when I stuck my neck out for the Lord. One of the first times I did that. And I went to, I graduated from OU and I worked for my dad at $2 an hour in my father's restaurant. I paid off a $2,500 school loan. How much food do you think I had to cook to do that? And when I got that, and I was planning to go to seminary after that loan was paid off. And during that time, I'm working about 50, 55, 60 hours a week. During that time, I started two Bible classes. I had 80 people. First class was for a bunch of hippies and druggies. Second class was for kind of regular folks. I didn't plan it that way. It's just the way it worked. They were adults. I'm 22 and never taught anybody over 25. I stuck my neck out and I said, Lord, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. I applied for seminary, got accepted. I didn't have any money for seminary. Tuition. Some of you heard the story. Nothing. It was August. Seminary started in September. I had nothing. I just prayed about it. I said, Lord, if you want me to go to seminary, you've got to pay the bill because I haven't got it. The second Bible class, the last night before I was to go to seminary, took a twig off of a tree and they made a money tree out of it. They painted it white and they hung money on it. It was just enough money to pay the semester's bill. I never asked anybody for money. I never hinted for anybody for money. I didn't get enough to pay the whole year. I just got the first semester. Then the church hired me as assistant pastor. And I worked over Christmas for a month and got enough to pay the second semester. Now, in both cases, people were used to provide my needs, make financial needs the primary thing. I made God's will the primary. And for the first time in my life, I began to enjoy, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these other things. Began to experience some of that. Experience God in my life providing. I already experienced His protection. I told you I almost died 14 times before I was 20. But there I started experiencing His provision. But God's protection and God's provision, prosperity in the presence of your enemies. But the big thing about this psalm is experiencing God. The good life is not a high fence. Nobody can, I got my fence and I got grass and I got everything. In America are striving for 2 million in the bank, 5 million in the bank, My security is my bank account. My security is my abilities. My security is my family. They have all that stuff, and something's still not there. You know what's not there? The shepherd. It's better not to have the fence, not to have any of that stuff, and experience the shepherd in the valley. Experience the shepherd's provision of the green grass. Experience that. That's what life's for. I pity the person that comes to die has never experienced God in this life. And they want to try at the last minute when they got cancer. I've read the Bible. They're writhing in pain and cancer. And you're trying to give them some comfort, give them the gospel, and they're in so much pain they can hardly hear it. We're in a fallen world, but we're a shepherd. We're fallen ourselves. We don't even need enemies to get us in trouble. We get ourselves in plenty of trouble by our sins. Experience the shepherd's care in this life. And the enemies are forced to witness our enjoyment without being able to disturb it. He made my get the crack skin. I always for me, someone who keeps coming back throwing up the water. I don't want to know about her aunt, her uncle, her nephew, or but I want my water glass constantly filled. I require a lot of liquid. But here everything is constantly coming. It's constantly coming. The table is overflowing. There's no kind of remind feast, and we just watched the video not too long, the movie. But remember the song "Our Guest." Just here more than David. Some people when 23. Well, that's not my life. My life's not Psalm 23 life. I'm a Christian. This isn't my life. You don't know what my life is. Well, you got to put David's life in 1 and 2 Samuel with all the pain, all the suffering that came into his life unnecessarily in the sense by Saul and all that pain in his marriage, his first marriage, and all the pain and enemies trying to kill him. But he was experiencing God at critical moments, God's protection, God's provision. And God was a shepherd to him. He knew it. So we're not promised more than David had. David had times when he was hungry, when he was thirsty, but God, he experienced God providing for him and protecting him and doing it in a style that only he knew. God's doing this. God's doing this. Now, what's this? Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. The word follow is, I like the way Dale Ralph Davis says it. It's way too tame. There's a difference from following somebody and chasing somebody. If you've ever been chased, that feels a lot different than being followed. And so the Hebrew verb here is actually pursue. It's often used of persecution. It's used on the battlefield where you're chasing an enemy to try to kill him. And, you know, wolves, lions, can run after sheep. But the picture here is mercy and goodness. Goodness and mercy are following. They're chasing. So my Jewish comment and steadfast love, that's the way they're translating the word mercy there, shall pursue me all the days of my life. Pursue me. Chase after me. Day of my life, I got these two pursuers, goodness and mercy. Remember, Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God was good to serve. You weren't trying to do me any favors when you tried to kill me. You weren't trying to do me any favors as my brothers when you threw me in that cistern. I was hungry and you wouldn't give me anything to eat and you sold me into slavery. It was evil. You meant it for evil, God for good, to save many people alive. In the alchemy of God, he can take bad things and make them good. This is David's version of what Paul said in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's not just the good things that work together for good, even the bad things. God's goodness bringing good out of the evil others do to me, and God's mercy cleaning up my own messes that I make in life. Pursues after me. Kylan Davidson said the expression is remarkable, and without example elsewhere, an amazing expression. Spurgeon said, goodness supplies our needs, mercy blots out our sins. What a wonderful thing to look back over your life and say, wow, God's not only been with me, but he is, as I stumble through life and mess up and hurt others and others hurt me, and as I get in this bad situation, that bad situation, he's got these two angels following me, goodness and mercy. I'll personify it. Philip Keller, as an older man writing on Psalm 23, was looking back over his life as a Christian. He says, as I see respect for one who is truly in Christ's care, no difficulty can arise, no dilemma emerge, no seeming disaster descend on the life without eventual good coming out of the chaos. This is to see the goodness and mercy of my master in my life. Now, David's life seemed like one disaster after another, one trouble after another, one danger after another, and it was, but he experienced God in all that. So Psalm 23 is not saying you'll never get cancer, or your car will never break down, or your family's going to be great. It's simply saying you'll experience God in all the troubles of life, and that experience it's not just to provide for me and protect me. It is for me to experience God in this life to prepare me for the next life. Experiencing God. So, having recounted the blessings which God had bestowed, he now expresses his undoubted end of his life. What God has done, he will continue to do. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's to the end of this life. And then he quotes a fellow by the name of Lamsa. I have a Lamsa Bible. This man was an expert in ancient Near East. And he said, in the East, this is very interesting for Americans especially. Lamsa wrote, in the East, a man's fame is spread by means of his table and lavish hospitality rather than by his possessions. Strangers and neighbors alike discuss tables where they've been guests. Such tales spread from one town to another and are handed down from one generation to another. There is considerable gossip as to how guests and strangers are entertained. In traditional Middle Eastern culture, when you want the community to know that you've acquired wealth, you do not buy an expensive car or a large house with acres of grass around it. Rather, you host meals with three times as much food on the table as the numerous guests can eat. The modern Western way of showing off possessions assumes isolation and distance from the community. It's enough that you drive by, note my palatial house, and see my expensive car parked beside it. The psalmist imagery has to do with community life that's strengthened and solidified by shared meals. It's a good statement to get us Americans out of our way of thinking. This shepherd takes care of his sheep lavishly because he's God. But it's a qualified prosperity because it's in this life. Finally, unqualified prosperity in the future life. There's three words we have to think through on this, and I'm not going to work on all of them. The word forever, what is that in Hebrew? The word dwell, which can also be translated return. A lot of arguments on that. And the word house of the Lord. And the word forever is probably the most important one. King James, ASV, ESV, NIV, all translate it forever. But not all Bibles translate it that way, and I'll explain why in a minute. If you look at the commentaries on Psalm, they translate the Hebrew word this way, for long days. That's Golden Gay. Bruce Waltke, endless days. Dale Ralph Davis, length of days. JPC, that's a Hebrew commentary on Psalms, for many long years. The question is, what does this phrase mean? All the days of my life obviously means this life. But what does this phrase, length of days, mean? That's the question. And what does the Lord's house mean? I'll dwell in the house of the Lord. Now, many conservative commentators take the house of the Lord as the temple on earth, the Jewish temple. Peter Craigie does that, one of my favorite commentaries. And Van Gemeren does that, who's very conservative, modern-day commentary. And I got my concordance out, and I could see a long list of verses that have house of the Lord as the temple complex. And they used house of the Lord even of the tabernacle, which wasn't technically a house, but Samuel was taken up to the house of the Lord that he might live there forever from his mother. And that mentions the tabernacle complex, the pre-temple worship place is the house of the Lord. And so the tabernacle is just precincts as well as the temple precincts, if you just get a concordance out, were often called the house of the Lord. So Van Gemeren said, I shall continually come back to the house of the Lord as long as I live. And that's as far as he thinks it goes. Now, he's a conservative. He's not a liberal, and neither is Craigie. Michael Futato, another conservative, said, the concluding verse is more a beginning than a terminus. In it, something is held in prospect. What is held in prospect is the divine pursuit that culminates in your returning to and living in the divine presence. And then he says, it's not likely that the length of days has eternity in view. Now, he said not likely. He didn't say it's impossible. He just said it's not likely. So there are many good Bible teachers that believe, house of the Lord here, and all David's talking about is I'm going to be sitting in the temple the rest of my life and going back and back and back, and I'm going to be enjoying the Lord there. And he's not talking about the next life. It's okay. It's a legitimate option. I just don't think it's the right option. I don't think it's the best option. James Montgomery Boyce takes it. Heavenly home. Matthew Henry said, here in is a eternal state. Very surprising, commentator on Psalms believes that it's heaven. And he uses extra biblical writings and parallel statements in other cultures to prove what he's saying. It's very interesting. This guy's a super scholar. It's in the Anchor Bible series. He talks about 14th century B.C. parallels in Egypt to Psalm 23. And in one of the Egyptian parallels, of course these are idolatrous parallels, may he give gifts to his servants while our enemies look on. This is talked about Pharaoh. May Pharaoh give gifts to his servants while our enemies look on. That's a parallel to Psalm 23. But then the parallel that fits our verse, length of days for my Lord in the presence of Ammon and in the presence of the gods of Egypt. Definitely talking about after death there. And he uses the term length of days. So Mitchell Dahoon, writing on Psalm 23:6 with those parallels in mind, said, but here it signifies a heavenly dwelling of the Lord after peaceful life under the guidance and protection of the Lord. The psalmist looks forward to eternal happiness in God's celestial abode. And he quotes Psalm 27:4 to back that up, because it is used other ways. David knew there was life after death with God. John Calvin took it as heaven. John Calvin said, by this concluding sentence, He manifestly chose that he does not confine his thoughts to earthly pleasures or comforts, but that the mark at which he aims is fixed in heaven, and to reach this was his great object in all things. Two more and I'm done with other people. H.C. Leopold, one of my favorite Lutheran commentators, Hebrew commentators, he talks about the two terms at the end of this psalm, all the days of my life, and the one that's translated length of days. And he said the very last line brings a new blessing, which may well be the concrete summary of them all, fellowship with God expressed in the words, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And this is what H.C. Leopold said. We believe that the broader thought is not physical presence in the temple or sanctuary, but rather actual communion with God. Dale Ralph Davis, one of my favorite Old Testament Reformed commentators, I end with his statements because he goes into the grammar stuff. He says, now there is also a perspective we need to catch in 6b. Verse 6a has to do with all the days of my life. Then in 6b we read, and I shall turn into the house of the Lord for length of days. The last phrase has been traditionally translated forever, but it's literally for length of days. Some interpreters take it as synonymous with all the days of my life, but that is the question. Is it? Sometimes an additional, this is important. Sometimes an additional line of Hebrew poetry may say essentially the same thing as the previous line. That's synonymous Hebrew parallelism. We know that. But frequently the next line can add to and say more than what has just been said, and he gives examples of that. The phrase length of days occurs 8 other times besides here in the Old Testament. Sometimes it may be difficult to discern whether it refers to the long present life or ongoing life beyond death. But at least 3 times the phrase seems to pack the sense of forever or everlasting. He quotes Psalm 21:4, Psalm 93:5, and Lamentations 5:20. This is the sense, I think, in Psalm 23:6b. David is up matters a notch. Length of days speaks of something beyond all the days of my life. Forever is not a wrong translation here. The New Jerusalem Bible's for all time to come captures the sense nicely. Now the destination's been reached. In the house of the Lord, he has arrived at home. Christ's shepherding takes us safely into eternity. And I believe he's hit it right on the head. And then he says, now one can look back over the journey. The great grassy pastures may be the normal place. The valley of the shadows, a fearful place. In front of the enemies, a dangerous place. And the house of the Lord, the abiding place. And to them all, Christ leads us in. And so now you must go back to the beginning. What position have you taken? Only if the Lord Jesus is your shepherd can you say, I will never lack anything. In ordinary times and fearful times and dangerous times, or at the last time. So there's qualified prosperity in this life with enemies all the days of our life as a saved person. Unqualified prosperity in the next life in the Lord's presence where there's no qualifications at all. We sang this morning the hymn, Surely Goodness and Mercy. The last verse of that hymn, when I walk through the dark lonesome valley, my Savior will walk with me there, and safely his great hand will lead me to the mansions he's gone to prepare. Obviously, the hymn writer took my interpretation. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And then, of course, he ends the chorus with it. And we'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Al Smith wrote this hymn. And he tells a story about Philip Bliss, who grew up in Rome, Pennsylvania. And it's a fascinating story. I'm going to end with this thought. The descendants of Bliss wrote Al Smith, who wrote this hymn later, this story about Philip Bliss, another hymn writer. Dear Mr. Smith, here's a little true and quaint story about Uncle Phil, which you might enjoy having. Uncle Phil, when he was a barefoot boy at 6 years age, went to a little one-room country schoolhouse for the first time. 6-year-old boy going to school for the first day barefoot. As he entered the schoolroom, his heart skipped a beat when he saw the teacher. She was very polite, very petite, less than 5 feet tall, and red hair, blue-green eyes, and her name was Miss Murphy. To little Bliss, he'd never beheld anything quite so beautiful, and needless to say, he fell in love with his teacher. She must have been a wonderful teacher, Dr. Smith, for the first thing she did with the class was to take her own Bible and from it teach the class to memorize Psalm 23. As the class progressed in the psalm, they came to, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Little Bliss, who of course couldn't read as yet, he's 6 years old, first grade, thought for sure, it said, "Surely good Miss Murphy will follow me all the days of my life." What a joyous prospect for his little heart. Of course, it wasn't long before he found out it didn't say that at all. Now, one of Bliss's descendants sent that to Al Smith. And that got Al Smith talking with his friend, John Peterson. He said, "The recalling of this incident gave us a seed thought for a song. I remarked to John W. Peterson, who was working for me at the time, 'John, that would make a good title for a song. Not Surely Good Miss Murphy, but Surely Goodness and Mercy.' He agreed, and before the day was out, together we had written a song. One day. Only eternity will reveal the full extent of how gospel songs have affected the lives of people." And then he quotes one incident regarding this song that we sang this morning on Psalm 23. And whatever you think about this woman, it's a great illustration. Some, I am sure, will remember the tragedy when Mrs. Martin Luther King Sr., that's not Mrs. Martin Luther King Jr., that's Mrs. Martin Luther King Sr., Martin Luther King Jr.'s mom, was murdered in her own church during a service. A man with a gun had come into the church, and in a matter of moments, Mrs. King, who was the church organist and choir leader and an usher, were dead. Mrs. King, who was a devoted Christian, had left instructions for when the time came for her funeral. In them, she asked that her choir sing, "Surely Goodness and Mercy." Of course, I was unaware of this. On the evening newscast, on the day of her funeral, the announcer said, "There was a tragedy in Atlanta some days ago, and Mrs. Martin Luther King Sr. was killed by a gunman. Today was her funeral, and there were many there to pay their respects to a woman who was admired and respected. It was a service that will be long remembered, and particularly the part played by her choir, which she had so long directed." The television camera then focused on the choir just as they were singing, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And Smith said, "Tears filled my eyes as I realized this had really come about all because of a barefoot boy in Pennsylvania and a teacher named Miss Murphy. But also because of Psalm 23. What are people going to think about when you're dead? Are they going to think about how God provided for you in life? How you experienced God in this life? In the midst of enemies? You got to have enemies for people to know that. Are they going to think about you dwelling in the house of the Lord forever? When you're gone, is that what they're going to think about? To prod them? To get to know the shepherd themselves? Kind of important. If you don't know the shepherd in this life, you're going to not know the shepherd in the next life as shepherd. But if you know the shepherd in this life, you're going to know him as shepherd forever. Arno Gabelein ended his exposition on Psalm 23 with this thought: I shall not want anything in time. I shall not want anything in eternity. Do you know the shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ? Do you know that one that's spoken of so much in the New Testament? Do you know that one that's spoken of in the Old Testament? Do you know anything of the Lord's pastoral care and his provision, his pastoral protection, and the prosperity that comes from being provided for just when it's needed? What a precious thought. And can you tell others about the Lord as your shepherd? Can you talk to others about him? He does this. He does this. The Lord's my shepherd. He does this. He does it. Can you talk to the Lord about what he's done for you? That's what this psalm's doing. Now, if you can't, maybe it's because you don't have a shepherd yet. Or maybe it's because you have a shepherd, but you haven't experienced him enough. You need to experience him some more. You've got to have a little history with the shepherd. But remember, Jesus said the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. You can trust him. You can trust him. And he also said this, and this is very important. He said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Father, if anyone here doesn't know the shepherd yet, they may know about him, they may have heard about him, but they don't know him. They've never been under his care, never have been under his leadership, never experienced his provision, protection, and prosperity that comes from him. Life is not about what we can get, but life is about experiencing the shepherd to prepare us for the next life. So may you work mightily through Psalm 23 and David's testimony to speak to all our hearts, and the testimony of many, many others who've met the same shepherd and experienced the same shepherd of the sheep who is raised from the dead, that he could continue to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.